Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this time that we get to spend together. I thank you, Lord, even for the celebration of this last week. Lord, recognizing your birth, the incarnation, what a wonderful celebration we've had. And so, Lord, I pray that your goodness to us, your faithfulness to us would be on the top of our minds, the tip of our tongues, as we interact with people this week, as we, Lord, minister to people, as we share the gospel. Would you give us boldness? Would you give us joy? And we pray now that you would speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. And it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Genesis. And so we're going to do a quick review and then hopefully get into Genesis 42 and make it all the way through. So back in Genesis 41, if you recall, Pharaoh had had two dreams. He'd had a couple of dreams, and there was in this first dream, there was seven fat cows, and which sprung up out of the river, and they were devoured by seven lean, gaunt, or evil-looking cows. And then there was another dream that he fell asleep again that same night, and there was seven stalks of grain or heads of grain, and they were devoured by the seven lean, or you know, the things that were blighted by the east wind. They devoured them, and so there ended up with nothing. And so he has this dream, and it troubles him so much that he calls all the magicians, all the wise men of Egypt together. He sends out a call to every wise person throughout the entire empire. And he says, you know what? I want an interpretation to this dream here in Genesis 41. None of them can interpret Pharaoh's dream. And so finally, the cupbearer, who has forgotten Joseph for a couple of years, says, you know what? Oh, man, I totally forgot about this Hebrew that was down in prison. He interpreted dreams, and he did a great job. In fact, everything he said came true exactly how he said it. And so Pharaoh has nothing to lose. He sends for Joseph, and they immediately yank him out of prison. Quickly, they clean him up. They wash him. They get him all shaved because they don't like a bunch of messy Hebrew hair. So he's like, hey, let's get this guy all shaved up, get him a bald head, get him in front of Pharaoh. And so Joseph appears before Pharaoh. And when he goes before Pharaoh, he has the boldness to declare that God alone can interpret dreams. After all Joseph has been through, he still says, God is what it's all about. God is the one who can interpret dreams. God, not me. And so he gives credit and proclaims God before Pharaoh. And so Joseph interprets those two dreams as one dream and declares that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine in the land. And then by the Spirit of God, he goes beyond that. He starts to declare, okay, so here's what you have to do about it. He boldly proclaims and says, you know what, Pharaoh, you need to get a wise person in there who can administer. You need to set up these storehouses in each of the places. You need to take 20% of all the stuff that's produced, and you got to just store this stuff away so that people don't starve. And after he's done proclaiming all of this, Pharaoh looks around and goes, is there anyone like this who has the Spirit of God in them? Someone who speaks with authority, somebody who speaks with wisdom, somebody who speaks as of the oracles of God. And he says, there's no one else like this that has this kind of boldness. And immediately, Joseph is made prime minister of Egypt, from prison to prime minister in the same day. And there's a lot more that we covered last time, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to it if you want a more in-depth look at Genesis 41. But the last thing I want to review from last time was what he named his sons. Genesis 41, verse 50, it says this, and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. He says, these kids, I'm naming them forgetfulness and fruitfulness. And we applied it last time and said, you know what? If you want to be fruitful in your life, you're going to have to be forgetful. Forgetful of some of the hurts. Forgetful of some of the good things even. Maybe God has used you in the past in a tremendous way. And there's a lot of Christians who were used in the 90s who go, I was used in an amazing way, but they're still living in the 90s. How does God want to use you today? What are you going to do for his kingdom today, tomorrow? And so you need to be forgetful of not only the bad things, but some of the good things too. Because we can't rest on what the Lord did yesterday. It's a new day every day. And say, Lord, how would you use me today? And so these names, he's saying, Lord, you know, use me. I'm forgetful and I want to be fruitful. And so we coupled that with Philippians 3:12, what Paul says. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how we need to live. We need to press on and press towards the goal. The goal is the upward call of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to do. We finished with the section, verse 53 through 57, and I'll read that as it leads into chapter 42. It says, then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. And so now there's this global crisis happening, and that leads us into what we see in chapter 42. Read with me here, verse 1 of chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy it for us there, that we may live and not die. Jacob says, I see that there's grain in Egypt. It's down there. Why do you look at one another? And when I first read this, I thought, this sounds like a parent. Why are you just looking, standing around looking at one another, dumbfounded with your finger in your nose? Why don't you get busy and get us some grain? Why don't you get down there? And I'm sure there was some of that, duh, I don't know what I'm doing. And Jacob's referring to that. But what he's really referring to, what this phrase really indicates to me, is that Jacob notices an expression on their faces when he mentions Egypt. He says, there's grain. I see there's grain in Egypt. And all of a sudden, they're looking at one another like, ooh, there's something that is unpleasant about Egypt. What is unpleasant about Egypt? They sold their brother to slavery down in Egypt. And so when the mention of Egypt comes up, they look at each other like only brothers can. They know that they did something wrong. And they communicate a whole bunch through just the eye language where you go, Egypt, uh-oh, I don't want to go down to Egypt. What if we run into the same people we sold Joseph to? I don't want to go down there. I think when they heard that word Egypt, it brought up all sorts of thoughts of their brother that they had sold down there. But this was life or death. They needed bread, and they needed to get down there. And their father's asking them, so they're going to go do it. And as we're going to see later in this chapter, they definitely had some trepidation about going down to Egypt. They're later going to say, yep, we knew this was going to happen. We knew that our brother's blood was going to be required of us. We knew it. We knew something bad was going to happen down in Egypt. But let's read on. Verse 3, so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. It's been 20 plus years since Jacob has lost Joseph, and he's still living in fear that he might lose another son. That's not fear for every son, it's just really fear for the sons of Rachel, his favorite kids. He's still playing favorites after all these years. He still hasn't learned his lesson. It's a bad idea to play favorites. He knows it is, and he's still doing it. He's a total helicopter dad. He lost one son, and now 20 years later, he won't let this little son, the youngest son, out of his sight. No, all of you guys can go. You can't take this son from me. I'm going to hold on to him. Have you guys ever been around helicopter parents? Hopefully there's none in here. And seeing how they just stifle their kids from doing anything risky, anything fun. It's all too dangerous. I just can't bear the thought of a child being hurt. It's like, yeah, but they also need to live. They need to go down the metal slide. They need to take a tumble or two to figure it out. I think that's the job of dads in the relationship too. I remember my wife was like, no, they can't do that big slide. I was like, yep, they're doing it. And I'm pushing them down the big slide. They're going to get over this fear. Like, they're crying. They're going to get over it. And it's our job, especially as men, to push our kids a little bit beyond what they're comfortable doing because we know that they can achieve more than they're willing to do. And I don't mean putting them in danger, but I do mean as dads, hey, I push my kids to do better, to do more, because I know they're capable of it. We don't just settle for, you know, status quo, but that's dads. But they're sitting there and Jacob is definitely a helicopter parent. He doesn't want Benjamin to go down to this place that, you know, might be a little bit dangerous for him. And so with Benny out, that only the brothers guilty of selling Joseph into slavery go down with the caravan to Egypt. Interesting. Verse 5, and the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine in the land of Canaan was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Wow. There's no other place to go for food. And so they know that their lives depended on this Egyptian official giving them grain. And so, to show the utmost respect for this person who held their life in his hands, they bow their faces to the ground. They say, where else could they go? There's no other place with bread. And as we've seen before, Joseph as a picture of Christ, it reminds me of the words of Peter. What does Peter say? Where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? And here Joseph is the one who can give life in the form of grain. There's only one man in the world at this time who can give them life, and it's Joseph, and they bow down to him. But there's only one man who can give eternal life, Jesus Christ. Have you bowed your life before him? Have you prostrated yourself before him and said, use my life? I hope you have. Let's continue to read. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Back when Joseph's brothers plotted against him, he came to meet them. Remember when he was on his way to meet them? He's out to see them, and they're plotting. Remember what they said? They said, here comes the dreamer. Here comes the dreamer. Let's see what's going to become of his dreams. We're going to do something, as they were plotting to kill him, we're going to do something to make sure that his dreams never come true. They never come to pass. I mean, that was part of why they sold him into slavery. We're going to make sure that this dreamer, these things are impossible to happen now. We're going to sell him into slavery. What slave would be bowed down to? And so they sell him into slavery, and he goes down to Egypt. Isn't it interesting that if they don't sell him into slavery, they never go down to bow down to him in Egypt? It's actually the fact that they sold him into slavery and he travels down to Egypt that sets up this entire scenario. D- Does God thereby condone or excuse their evil actions? The answer is no. Of course not. But the truth of God's providence is this: He can and does use the evil actions of man to further His plan. And so what man intends for evil, God intends for good. God can use it. God can use it to further His plan. And God's wisdom and goodness are greater than man's evil. You can't beat God. You try to get one step ahead of Him like the brothers do here. We're going to just, you know, sell him into slavery. And then God uses even that to fulfill His promises, to fulfill the fact that He had prophesied through a dream that these guys would be bowing down to Joseph. And now, even through their evil actions, now they're bowing down. And it's God doing that. You're not going to get ahead of God. He knows what's going to happen. They're bowing down before Him. And He recognizes them, but they don't recognize Him. Why? I'm sure Joseph looked different. I'm sure he looked a lot different than that scrawny 17-year-old that they had sold into slavery. Slavery is hard work. He's lifting stuff, I'm sure, for years and years. And then he spent time in prison. There's some prison workouts even back then. He was getting in shape. He looked way different than he would have looked as a 17-year-old. And then, of course, Egyptians, they wear different clothes. Some of them even wear eyeliner. There's a goatee. They'd shave their head. I mean, they look a lot different. And so these guys don't recognize him at all. And so they're standing before him. They're bowing down before him. And Joseph remembers the dreams that he dreamed 20 years before. And now he's going to test them to see if their hearts have changed. He says, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Verse 10, "And they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.'" Honest men. Are they honest men? They're standing before the one that they wanted to kill, the one they sold into slavery, and they're telling him, "I'm an honest man. We're honest guys." The irony of standing before the person who you did sin against and saying, "We're honest." And he's looking right at them. "I'm an honest person." But this is what we all do in our fallen state. This is what we do in our flesh. We can do this. I remember doing this. I still do this. I justify my flesh. I'm honest. I'm good. I'm a good person. I'm an honest person. I'm not like those other people, right? We do that. We do that right in the face of God. When He knows everything we've done, He knows every thought we've thought. He knows how we have spit in His face. And we have the audacity to go, "I'm a good person, though." No, you're not. I'm not. You're not. We're not. We're sinners saved by grace. The scripture says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64. That there's in fact none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. And that there's none good but God. God alone is good, Mark 10. But without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I think we can think to ourselves, "I'm pretty good compared to somebody else. We're pretty okay." When in reality, we're saying that we're good before the very person we've sinned against. Our sin isn't just against other people. Our sin is really against God. It's falling short of the glory of God. And there's one who died for our sins on the cross. It's Jesus Christ. Can you imagine telling Jesus that you're a good person? "I'm pretty good. I don't need this whole cross thing." If you think that, you're deceived. 1 John says all are sinners. If you say that you have no sin, you're a liar, is what the scripture says. We're all sinners who need Him so desperately. Verse 12, he says, but he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." He disagrees with them. "We're all honest men." He's like, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." The one who's no more is right in front of them. He knows you're not honest. Joseph says, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. Joseph obviously is being led by the Spirit of God. We find that out with Pharaoh, and we know that later on. He's being led by the Spirit of God to falsely accuse his own brothers of being spies, of spying out and scoping out the nakedness of the land. But I find some importance in this phrase. Follow with me for a second. He says, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. Why does he say it like that? It's important because there's an idea of vulnerability. He's in effect accusing them of coming to rape the land. He's making an accusation to them similar to the thing he was accused of. He was accused of going into Potiphar's wife to see the nakedness of a wife. And now he's accusing his brothers, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. Although similar, obviously not on the same level or on the same scale of what Joseph has been through, but he's taking them through a little tutorial of what he has gone through over the years in Egypt. Now in verse 14, but Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Joseph makes his intentions clear here. He's going to test them. He's going to test them. He's going to try them. And he's been testing them, by the way, to see if they are indeed honest men. As they say, we're honest dudes, but you know what? We're going to find out. We're going to find out if you're telling the truth, to see if they have recognized their sin, if they've had a change of heart, if they're different than who they were. He's going to test them on this. Another reason Joseph may have wanted to bring Benjamin there is to see if they had done the same thing. You know, if you had brothers who had betrayed you, sold you into slavery, were heartless towards you because of the favor of your father, what would make you think they wouldn't do that to your younger brother? And now 10 of them show up and Benjamin's not there? You know, I need to see Benjamin. I need to make sure you didn't do the same thing to my youngest brother, my only full brother. I want to see him to see what your heart is really like. So he puts them in prison for 3 days. And then Joseph said to them on the third day, verse 18, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. It's interesting, on the third day Joseph comes to them, and in Hebrew culture, the third day is significant. It's frequently associated with divine intervention or the fulfillment of promises. And so after 3 days in prison, Joseph says, do this and live. This is the way you won't die. I have the authority to kill you guys, but here's the way of life. Let me point you to the way of life. He shows them the path of life. Why? Joseph says, because I fear Elohim. He's speaking through an interpreter here, but in the previous verses, he twice swears by the life of Pharaoh. But here it's not Pharaoh, it's not an Egyptian god. He actually says, I fear Elohim. And I'm sure through the translator, he made that translator say the word Elohim. I fear God Almighty. And I'm not sure if his brothers really got this. He was speaking in another language, but as the translator says to them, he fears Elohim. Maybe something clicked, maybe not. But it's true that Joseph says, I fear Elohim. But in previous verses, he twice like I said, swore by Pharaoh, but here it's Elohim. But the last test is this. One brother has to stay. One brother has to stay behind while you go back home to get Benjamin and bring him back with you. And if you do that, everybody's going to live, everyone's going to thrive. Now, verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. This is the first time that we're told that Joseph was pleading with his brothers. He was pleading for mercy. He was pleading for them. Please, I'm your brother. Don't do this. All while he was stripped of his coat in a pit. He's pleading with them. And so now, after they've spent 3 days in prison, 3 days? Joseph spent a lot more than that in prison. 3 days. After 3 days, they are repenting. 3 days, and they're thinking, you know what? This is the Lord. What we did to our brother, this is payback. That we're in the hands of this angry Egyptian, and he has life and death, our life, in his hands. Our brother's blood is required of us. And Reuben says, look, I told you so. We wouldn't listen to his cries. You guys wouldn't listen to me. And little do they know, but Joseph is listening. He is hearing what's going on. And Reuben, of course, he piles on. Reuben actually wanted to save Joseph. Reuben says, hey, don't kill him. He talks them out of killing him. And Reuben actually, we're told in 37, that he actually wanted to take him back to his dad. He was waiting for the opportunity, and while Reuben was away, they sell him into slavery, and when Reuben comes and finds out, he tears his clothes. Remember that? Reuben actually wanted to rescue him from this situation, we're told. And so I think this is one of the reasons why Simeon is bound. Not Reuben. It goes Reuben, then Simeon is the next oldest. Guess who would have been in charge with Reuben away? Simeon. It was under Simeon's leadership that he was pulled out of the pit and sold into slavery. Simeon was the next oldest. He would have been the one who had the authority to say, don't do this, while Reuben was away. And so now, Joseph actually picks out Simeon, and he binds him himself. He says, that's the person who's staying, Simeon. Really interesting that he picks him. And so, they're saying all this without Joseph. They think he doesn't know, but he understands every word. It's so overwhelming to him that he has to go aside and weep. Joseph was overcome with emotion, rightfully so. After all these years, after being forgetful, putting that in the past, being fruitful where he is, now he's reminded of all the wounds, all the things, and now he hears the heart of his brother saying, we shouldn't have done that. But there was no quick and easy, I'm sorry, Joseph. Sorry for all this. My bad. Sorry about this whole situation, this whole slavery thing. No, it was going to take a lot longer. God orchestrated events so that the brothers saw their sin clearly and repented completely before Joseph was revealed and the relationship could be restored. It didn't just happen overnight. There's broken relationships often in our lives, and things don't get right just right away. Oftentimes, it takes years and years of reconciliation before things can be made right. Do you think that a decade or 2 decades of sinning against one another can just be made up like, I'm sorry, let's just all keep it in the past? It'd be nice if that were the case, but there's deep wounds here. God had to do a deep work in the hearts of these brothers. for the relationship to be reconciled. Notice that even in hearing all this, we don't see Joseph's heart getting bitter or resentful. He had every right to get bitter and resentful at these brothers, and he doesn't. In fact, he's just hurt. He's hurt, and he goes away weeping. I think of Jesus at his rejection. He weeps over Jerusalem. He said, "If only you had known the day of your visitation, how often I've wanted to gather you and love on you." And Joseph here just weeping. "You're my brothers. How could you do this?" Man, it's powerful. Verse 25 then. Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. The things that are going to happen next here, as we read in the story, they're not by accident. They're by design of God and of Joseph to test the heart of these brothers. If they got all that they needed from Egypt and then got all the money back, the question is, would they abandon another brother? If you get everything that you need from Egypt, you get all your money back, are you going to leave Simeon behind? It just cost you one more brother. And so now he's testing them again. Let's see what they do. Verse 27, "But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. There it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, 'My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack.' Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" What is God doing, they say. What could he be doing? First, they're accused of being spies, and now they're going to be accused of being thieves. What is God doing to us here? But this is a moral test, not just from Joseph, but from God. What would they do with the money? What would be revealed about their heart? A deceptive heart would hide it, right? The lying heart would make up a story about it. The proud heart would think they deserved it. And the superficial heart would think nothing of it. What's their heart going to do? And we too are tested by what Jesus gives to us. Jesus tests the heart. He entrusts with us things, gifts. What are you going to do with it? "Well, I deserve that gift." Maybe the Lord has blessed you with a talent, with an ability. "Yeah, I'm just good at those things." Or is it, "Thank you, Lord. I'm going to use it for your glory and for your kingdom." You know, it's so important to use everything that we have for the Lord, to the best of our ability, to serve him with our whole heart. And our Lord wants to develop character, and especially in things like this, these tests, he wants to develop the character of Christ in us. He's fashioning us into his image from glory to glory, right? And so now they're going to head back home. And let's see what happens. Verse 29, it says, "Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" Well, the last time that they came home to Jacob, they didn't tell the truth. They said, "You know, wild beast, is this your son's tunic? Remember? What could have happened?" And at least this time, they come home and they tell their father everything that happened. They're still doing, maybe it's not everything. There's still a little bit of fudging going on, but it's a step in the right direction. They're telling their father a lot more truthful statement here than they have before. And it's interesting that Joseph says that by you bringing Benjamin, I'll know that you're honest men. He already knew that they weren't honest men. He already knew what their heart was like. And I'll just throw this out to you. Jesus redeems us when he knows how we are. He already knows how we are. He already knows what sinners we are. And so when we're confessing things to him, when we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts, he already knows. And he loves us anyways. The love of God, it passes understanding. Why would you love me, Lord? And here Joseph says, you know what? I'll know that you're honest men if you bring him back. I'm willing to forgive and move forward if you bring my brother to me. I just think we forget often that we can be made new creations in Christ. The old things are passed away. Behold, everything's been made new. So often we choose to go back to the old things, but the Lord has made us new creations. We can't live like we used to. We can't enjoy the things like we used to in the world. They don't bring any satisfaction anymore. And so I would encourage you tonight, you're a new creation if you've made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Foster that relationship with him. Get in that love relationship with the Lord Jesus, and it starts with reading his word and talking with him and walking with him. He's so good. Last few verses here, verse 35. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks, as they're kind of unpacking when they get home, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." It's interesting. Joseph offered them the bread of life, but would not take their money for it. Sent it home with them. And the same is true of Jesus. We can't earn or buy our salvation. It's a free gift. As we give an act of worship, or if we give to the Lord, it's out of joy. It's out of gratitude. It's not because I'm trying to get saved. If I can just tithe this certain amount, maybe I'll get saved. Nope. It's because I love the Lord, right? But he's done it all for us. And in verse 35 here, there's this moment when they all open their sacks there. They're afraid. And notice in verse 36, this quote is attributed to Jacob and not Israel. His new name is not mentioned here. This is an old mentality. Israel, it can be interpreted that, you know, it's ruled by God, governed by God. And this statement here in 36 is definitely not governed by God. In fact, it's more of a Jacob the heel catcher, the trickster kind of statement. He's going, "Everything's against me. You've blaming them for killing," or Joseph not being around. "I've lost Joseph. I've been bereaved of this. I've lost Simeon now. You want to take away Benjamin? Everything's against me. You bereaved me, and all these things are against me." It's funny because Jacob was God's chosen, and he still said, "All these things are against me." Jacob was healthy, and he still said, "All these things are against me." Jacob was a wealthy man, and he still said, "All these things are against me." He blames them for Joseph's death and for Simeon's supposed demise. "You guys want to take my favorite son too?" Can you believe this mentality? How much of this is true? None of it. None of it's true. None of it's true. In fact, Simeon is alive. He's going to be restored to his brothers. Benjamin will travel there safely, be blessed by it. Joseph is actually alive, being used by God to save his whole family and the nations. And so in reality, none of his statement is true. None of it. This is God's chosen guy. None of his statement is true. And I can't help but think this sounds a lot like me and you sometimes. When we look at our situation from our limited perspective, it seems like nothing is going right. Everything is against us. But as Christians, we have to be really careful when we begin to murmur and complain, when we start to grumble about our situation, about our perspective on things. Romans 8:28, you guys know it. It says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And when Paul wrote this to the church at Rome, how could he say, "and we know"? How could he start that sentence with, "and we know"? They didn't have the New Testament. He hadn't written to them a letter before that already had this line in it. "And we know." It's because if you know God, you know that He's good. God's faithfulness and goodness have always been known by the people who are His. Old Testament, New Testament. God is unchanging. And that's why Joseph will later say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." His trust in the goodness of God was sustaining for Joseph. And now, so you see the contrast between Joseph believing in the goodness of God and Jacob complaining, "Everything is against me." And Jacob, on multiple occasions, he sounds like us. And he wants people to feel sorry for him. Our flesh wants others to think that we have it tough. Just be careful. Be careful in soliciting pity from others. Doesn't mean be dishonest, but be careful. Be careful that your words don't come at God's expense. Why? Because when people and when the world are looking at your life, you're saying, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Isn't it so awesome to be in Christ?" And then one day you come and go, "Everything's against me. Life is terrible. I hate this. I hate my job. I hate this." It's like, well, I thought Christ was alive. I thought the Lord was good to you and faithful to you and that everything works together for good. I thought that was the case. Be careful. I do this too. Are we acting like God is unfaithful in the way we present our lives to the world? Or are we confident that everything that has happened is working for our betterment, for the good through Jesus Christ? Do we really trust Him, and are we living like we really trust Him? And I'll just say a quick prayer. I mean, in my heart, "Lord, I need your help for that. I need your help to live that Romans 8:28 is true, not just today, but tomorrow. That all things work together for good." So as we close, there's one verse left, or two verses left here, when Reuben promises his two sons, trying to answer his dad who's saying untruly, "You know, my two sons are dead." He's like, "Okay, I'm going to offer you two of my sons if I don't bring Benjamin back." Verse 37, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But this is what Jacob says, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" A little dramatic there. Many years before this, God wrestled with Jacob and overcame him. And Jacob was left with a limp as a reminder of that experience. But you can see right here, Jacob is still wrestling with God, still wrestling with his trust in the Lord. So in our final moments tonight, I want us to reflect on the present circumstances of our lives. And in the quietness that we'll have in just a few moments, maybe ask the Lord, "Lord, am I living like I truly trust you? Am I living in such a way that the world can see that I believe in your promises? I believe in your faithfulness. I believe in your goodness." We need the help of the Holy Spirit to do that, guys. We can't do that on our own and just fake it and make it happen. We need His power to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And so as we sing and as we take communion tonight, would you guys reflect on the goodness of our God? Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful, that Your word is true, and regardless of our feelings about situations or how things appear in our world or how things appear in our lives, You are good. When there's nothing good in me, You are good. And so, Lord, may we rejoice even this week, even as we usher in a new year. We pray that the goodness of our Heavenly Father would be on our lips, on our minds, as we rejoice at a new year. A year, Lord, that we pray would be fruitful for Your kingdom. A year where we pray we would be used by You in a new and fresh way as we surrender our lives and our wills to You, the Master Potter, the One who molds us and shapes us. We love You, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.